For those of you who don't know me, maybe this is your first time here. My name is Logan. I'm one of the campus pastors out here. Our brother Joe Vaughn is doing his good work over at the Elyria campus this morning to help fill in over there. But before we dive into scripture this morning, let's pray. O Lord, you are the God who sustains the weary with your grace. You know how to meet the deepest longings of our souls because you are our Creator. I pray that we would have a clear sense of Christ's invitation this morning to bring our deepest desires and burdens and lay them at his feet. And I pray that we would learn to experience the rest that he offers. Father, we love you, and we ask this through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. A couple of years ago, a band that I follow by the name of Disciple came out with an album. The album was called Skeleton Psalms. They're a Christian group, and unless you like hard rock, I do not encourage you to listen to them. They are very, very aggressive in their music in a good way. Very well thought out music, very well thought out songs. But as I was reflecting on this album this past week, I re-listened to the last track on it, and it's called For the Life of Me. Although a majority of the album was very hard rock, this one was a lot more chill, and when you listen to it in the entirety of the album, it gives a sharp contrast. And I'd like to read to you some of the lyrics, because this song puts the listener into the shoes of somebody who's been experiencing inner turmoil. Take a listen to this. This is the first verse. All the years that you have poured out, trying to fight your way upstream, you found yourself lost in the worst kind of lonely with 1,000 fake friends on the screen. Mistakes, they just keep piling up while the mirror is your own worst enemy. So the song opens up and it pictures somebody who is just broken on the inside. There's something going on in their life and they can't work their way through it. They've worked their they've fought their way upstream, meaning they've tried every single path of success they can to get ahead in life. And that has left them high and dry. It's left them lost in the worst kind of lonely, knowing 1,000 people across the internet, but being connected to none of them. All the while, mistakes just keep piling up. And this person, when they look at themselves in the screen, in the mirror, can't stand the person they see. In verse 2, we get a hint at what this kind of person may do to cope with that. You keep your heart in isolation where nobody knows your needs, finding comfort in the chaos and the addiction that it brings. You're scared no one will love you when they find out what you're hiding underneath. The reason they don't express what's been going on is because they're afraid of what people will think when they find out they don't have their life together. They try distancing themselves emotionally and maybe even physically. They try and track down different comforts and addictions to null the pain they feel. But again and again, it leaves them high and dry. As the author of this song reflects on this kind of life, from his own experience, he wrote this chorus. Take a listen to it. So bring me all of your pain and every night that you weep, and I will bury them all for the life of me. And even when death comes and makes you fall asleep, I will wake you up again for the life of me. The author of this song recognized that the only way he's found to navigate this tension of things going on beneath the surface that he cannot manage is by taking it to somebody who has the capacity to deal with it. It's not going to resolve itself just by letting it sit in the closet. It won't go away with trying to find different comforts in life. Only by taking it to somebody who cares more than he realizes will he find the release that he needs. It won't come as a surprise to you if you've been in the church for a while that this person is a Christian. And as he wrote this chorus, he's imagining from the standpoint God's response to somebody who is in dire straits. One of the caricatures that our culture loves placing about God is that either one, he's indifferent and says, oh, well, you know, everybody has to deal with that, so suck it up, deal with it. The other caricature that culture likes to bring is that he's got a lightning bolt next to his chair and says, well, it's a good thing my aim's right today. Like, we get those two very opposite ideas. And what we read from in the Gospels, what we've been looking over in this series that we've been in, is a very different picture of God. In fact, when we experience these inner tensions in life, Christ invites us into renewing rest. Christ isn't looking at us saying, I hope you get this right. I've given you everything you need. Now go fly the nest. He's saying, in fact, our friend Sierra read this, come. Because Christ invites us into renewing rest. So let's take a look at this passage bit by bit. The very first thing we read in this section is that Christ's invitation to rest begins with him revealing the Father. Let's read this again. At that time, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hid these things from the wise and understanding, and you revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. All right. We've been studying the psalm, and Giovanni's given a lot of context on that. I want to give a little bit of context for where we're at in Matthew's gospel today. The beginning of chapter 11 opens with one of Jesus' closest friends experiencing doubt. In fact, if you've heard the name John the Baptist, you may recognize that's his own cousin. He had grown up knowing Jesus. He had grown up and had received a call in his life to say, there's something special about a person coming. And in fact, we see one of the first times John saw Christ coming after a time of absence, and he said, behold the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sins of the world. But when Matthew 11 opens, John finds himself sitting in prison. And it's not because he did anything wrong. It's actually because he was doing the right thing. Somebody who was in power was abusing his power, and John spoke out against that. His name was Herod, and Herod did not like challenges to his authority. He was insecure. So he said, okay, if that's how you're going to treat me, you're arrested, you're in prison. And John spent his time reflecting, saying, if this was the right thing to do, Jesus, if you're actually who you say you are, why am I sitting in prison right now? And he sent some of his people that he trusted to go ask Christ, hey, are you the person we've been waiting for, or am I supposed to be looking for somebody else? While those people were there, they saw Christ accomplish incredible miracles. And Jesus said, go back to John and tell him what you've seen. The blind see, the paralyzed walk, the mute they speak. And then he says, blessed are those who are not offended by me. Jesus was basically saying to John, these works are going to speak for themselves. And I know you don't understand why you're in prison right now, but I'm asking that you trust me that something greater is going on than you could ever imagine. After those people leave, Jesus turns to the crowd who was around and heard this conversation and said, hey, when you went out to see John the Baptist in the wilderness, you didn't go out to see a king or a prince, or you went to go see a prophet. And he starts turning the tables, whereas he encouraged John, he starts offering a rebuttal to some of the people who were there. He said, when you went out to see him, you rejected what he said. And then you come to me, and you've rejected what I said. In fact, this is what Jesus says. You're like a bunch of kids playing in the streets, and they said, we played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn. If you can imagine kids gathering together and saying, hey, let's play a game together. Let's play tag. But then half the group starts playing Simon Says. It's utter chaos. We might not expect much from kids besides that, but Jesus is saying, you wanted one thing, and you got it, but then you rejected it. You wanted something else, and you got it, but you rejected that as well. And he starts going up further with this and saying the people in his generation, and specifically cities, had rejected Christ's works. They had rejected Christ's claim. All right. These are the people Christ calls the wise and understanding. Jesus says, you've hidden these things from the wise and understanding. When he says this, he's thinking about the people who have rejected him time and time again. All right, this is not an anti-intellectual statement. Jesus isn't saying, hey, quit thinking for the rest of your life. You're going to be better off. What he is saying and what he is opposed to is the kind of people who depend on themselves and think they can work their way to God reason their way to God. The wise and understanding are people who seem to have it all together. They say, okay, we know better than you, therefore we are better than you. I was reminded this past week, I was rereading a book by C.S. Lewis called The Great Divorce. It's a very interesting read where people go on a tour, basically, a field trip to heaven to see what it's like. And all along the way, people are grumbling, well, if God knew the kind of person I was, I'd already be there. The people who are there, they're horrendous people. I know that person, he was a murderer. I know that lady, she was a gossip. And yet somehow they're here, and I'm not. What's going on here? They think they have God figured out, and because they think they have God figured out, they say, he's got things wrong. I could do this better than him. This is the kind of attitude Christ says, we're not going to work out well. But listen to this. In contrast, the ones to whom Jesus desires to reveal the Father are the infants. I don't have kids, but I have seen quite a few of them, and I've learned along the way that kids can't fend for themselves. They are utterly dependent. When they want something, they cry. When they need something, they say, give me, all right. Because they can't do it themselves. And that goes on for quite a few years in life. All right. I'm still learning how to be an adult. Judge me. Please tell me it gets easier. thanks for the hope. Jesus says, the kind of people I revealed the Father to are the people who know they don't have it all together. They are the people who are absolutely dependent and recognize that they are not self-sufficient. They can't get through life on their own. The kind of people who don't believe that God owes them anything because they're relatively decent people. These are the kind of people who don't establish the significance of their lives because of what they do. They've tried. They know it doesn't work. One author put it this way, that's the point in the Gospel of Matthew. That in the kingdom of God, the one thing that qualifies you is knowing that you do not qualify. And the one thing that disqualifies you is thinking that you do. It is a great reversal from what we would expect. When Jesus says, I desire to reveal the Father, the kinds of people he does that to are the ones who say, I can't do this on my own. We have to put aside our assumptions about God. If we think we have God figured out, very much like the caricatures at the beginning of our time together, we'll walk away thinking, that God is either indifferent and doesn't care, or that because things aren't going the way we want them to or the way we expect, we know what's better than God does. And we could do a better job if you'd just give us a little bit of power. All right. The question, though, is will we put aside our assumptions about God? Will we come to Christ and let him teach us about the Father? Along with this comes the need to humbly admit to God our inability. If we come to God and say, you know what, I'm a pretty good person, I think you owe me one, we've misunderstood who we are and who God is. If we think that we can do things on our own, then all we'll see God as is a rewarder, somebody who says, okay, because you've done this, you get into heaven, congratulations, Pasco, actually collect $200. When the reality is just the opposite. When Christ transitions to his next phrase, these are not two distinct ideas. Knowing the Father, knowing God leads to rest. Christ renews our souls with rest. The divine invitation that Christ gives us when he teaches us about the Father, when he reveals God's character to us, brings rest. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I believe one of the reasons we rarely feel rested in our souls is because we go to everything and everyone else first except for Christ. Has that ever been a reality for you if you've been a follower of Christ? Here's what this might sound like. When we feel exhausted, when we come to the end of ourselves, we plop down on the couch and we say, you know what I need right now is just to binge watch a couple episodes of the next show on Netflix or to watch a couple of movies and I'll be fine. Maybe it sounds like, you know, I just need to take a nap. For those of you who are young, value the naps while you have them. There's a time where you won't have the time to be able to do that. Okay. Maybe we keep counting down the days to our next vacation or our time off because we say, you know what, things are just busy right now. If I get away for a couple of days, I'll come back, I'll be refreshed, I'll be renewed, things will be fine, I'll be able to go on for the next couple of months until we go on to our next thing. But how many times have we come back from a vacation and say, you know what, I need a vacation from the vacation. I need some time off just to recuperate from having time off. All right. Maybe it looks for you like overindulging in food or going from relationship to relationship, friendship to friendship. Okay. There are things we go to that we are hardwired to go to when we can't fix what's going on in our lives. That doesn't mean these things are inherently bad. All these things are listed taking some time off, taking a nap, eating, drinking, having friends. Those are all good things. The issue is that we use them as a substitute. We use them as a cover-up to try and gloss over what's going on underneath. I haven't had any major surgeries in a while, but if you can imagine for a second, if you've had your knee replaced or hip replaced or something, and you wake up from your operation, you have a gaping hole, and there's a little Band-Aid over the top of it. You ask the doctor, hey, what's this? And he's like, you know, I know it looks small, but you know what? It's better than nothing. It's going to work. It'll be fine. It'll be great. Okay. We would laugh at that. I'd probably say, give me some super glue, and I'll fix it myself. But that's a different story. All right. You have to stitch up the deep wounds. Because a Band-Aid at a surface level won't do what it needs to do to help you heal. In the same kind of way, these things are good. Look, you don't need a you don't need a giant patch of gauze for everything. If you have a little cut, just grab a little Band-Aid. All right. But for deeper issues, we need deeper solutions. The true rest our souls long for is intimately and exclusively connected with coming to Christ. And here's the reason why. The state of our restlessness, the reason we find our souls discontented, is because of our alienation from God. Scripture opens up with God creating everything to be wonderful and good and beautiful. And he creates a garden and puts Adam and Eve in that garden. And it's a beautiful moment where they have a perfect relationship with God. Scripture tells us they would take walks in the morning. They'd say, hey, here's what we're going to do today. How was your, night's sleep? They would find talk. They would walk together. They would enjoy each other's company. Adam and Eve had a perfect relationship. They didn't argue to the point that they didn't like each other. Okay, things were beautiful and wonderful. The problem is that state didn't last forever. There came a time when they bought into the lie that God was holding out on them. The serpent basically said, hey, you can be God if you want, knowing good from evil. The reason God doesn't want you to eat that tree over there is because you will be like him. And Adam and Eve said, you know what? That makes sense. God is holding out. All right. That is a representation of how you and I treat God. We try to be the masters of our own lives, the God of our own lives. And because of that, our souls have been wandering from one thing to another, trying to find shadows, trying to find comfort in the shadows, excuse me. And so if humanity was at rest before the fall, then true rest looks like it did then. Creator and created, being in a healthy and complete relationship. This divine invitation Christ gives us is not a trip to the gas station. You're running low on fuel, you run up, plug in the nozzle, pay for it, get your gas, and then drive off until you need your next fix. This is a continual dependency on Christ. It is an absolute surrender of our lives to Christ in connection with knowing God. And just like Christ said, those who think they know what's going on are out, and those who have an absolute dependency are in. This invitation isn't for those who have it all together. This invitation is for people like you and I when we recognize we don't. Much of life, we realize, is performance-based. If you think about jobs, in that employer-employee relationship, if things are going well, if you're doing what you should be doing, things go well. If you don't, you fall out of favor. In school, you have to perform at a certain level to get a certain grade. If you don't, the grade reflects that. Even in our relationships, there are certain things we do and certain things we don't do in order to stay in that relationship. All right. With Christ, our status with him is not performance-based. When Christ says, "Come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden," he is offering a rest for those who come, not having it all together, but knowing that they don't. All right, and I want to take a few minutes to talk about how Christ offers us rest. Christ causes us to rest from the past. A couple of weeks ago, I went down to Tennessee to go hiking in the mountains. And I may or may not have made the mistake of going on a 15-mile hike, give or take. It was 7 or 7.5 miles up a mountain and then 7 miles back down the mountain. I don't know why I did that. It was delightful. The view was beautiful, but my legs did not like me after that. I learned from previous hikes that I needed to take a backpack and that I needed to take a few things with me. I learned that I needed to take more water than I did on a previous one. I learned I needed to take snacks because apparently you get hungry after 15 miles. I also learned don't get caught in a thunderstorm in the mountains. Yes, I did actually experience that. So I grabbed rain gear. I grabbed a couple of tools that, hey, if I wanted to make a walking stick out of some dead limbs, I could. And all right, by the time I was done packing my backpack, it was like 10 or 15 pounds, all right? And there's a saying in the hiking community, ounces equal pounds and pounds equal pain, all right? And you try to do everything you can to remove, okay. I cannot tell you how relieved I was when on the 15th mile, I saw the parking lot. I was like, yes, thank you. Got to my car, unbuckled my backpack, set it down in my car. It felt like a load was lifted off my shoulders because, quite frankly, there was, all right? When Christ offers us rest from the past, it is like we're dropping a heavy backpack that we shouldn't be carrying. When we think about our own problems, just like at the beginning of the song when we talked about it, there are mistakes that keep piling up, that keep us weighed down, that wake us up in the middle of the night and said, I shouldn't have said that, I shouldn't have done that. I wish I could go back and fix that. The rest of Christ offers forgiveness. And maybe the thing that keeps you weighed down isn't something that you did, but something that somebody did to you. There are actual studies you can find about how anger, bitterness, resentment actually have effects on your, not just your mental health, but your physical health. I've talked to people who were bitter for years, and they had heart issues, they had kidney issues, they had this and that. And then when they learned to forgive because of coming to Christ, some of their issues went away because they learned that Christ gave them rest from the things that had been done to them. Christ didn't say, hey, you know what happened to you wasn't a big deal, but he said, I have forgiven you of what you've done. Maybe it's time you let go of what somebody has done to you. Which, by the way, that's what the word forgiveness means. The Greek aphiemi literally means to let something go. Forgiveness is letting go of something somebody has done to you. And Christ offers us that rest. But Christ also offers us rest during our presence. When we actively strive after something to give us our significance, to give us our meaning in life, time and time again, we will find ourselves disappointed. Remember, from the beginning of the song, you've spent years, decades, trying to fight your way upstream, and all you find yourself is alone. Christ says, you're not significant because of what you've done. You're not significant because you make millions of dollars. You're not significant because you have the best house on the block or the best car in the parking lot or your family's picture perfect. You're not significant because you have the right job or the right credentials. You are significant because I have called you to myself. I call you a son. I call you a daughter of a God Most High. And when we have that kind of identity, we no longer have to strive after success. We no longer think that our worth before God is whether I do the right thing all the time. Instead, we rest knowing God delights in us because he is loving, not because we get it right. But Christ also causes us to rest in the future. Last Sunday after service, I went to a family gathering where we celebrated somebody's life. She was 93, passed away a year ago or so, and things in the family just prevented them from having the memorial service. And I was reminded again, and this happens all the time, that life is fleeting. That life isn't the way we would hope it is. But there is a beautiful reminder in Scripture as well that it won't always be like that. The Apostle Paul has a beautiful chapter in the book of Romans where he says all of creation is groaning and longing for restoration. Things are out of order in our lives. But I have been persuaded that the sufferings of the present life are not even worth comparing when we experience the glory that God will one day reveal. When he wipes away every tear from their eyes, when death is no more, when pain and sorrow are no more because the former things have passed away. There is a future rest for our souls that Christ guarantees for those who come to him. One theologian by the name of Augustine once said, "Our souls are restless until they find rest in God." And the future that Christ promises will be us standing in God's presence, glorifying him and enjoying him forever. All right. Have we come to Christ? Have we accepted his gentle invitation to come and lay down the things that we strive after, the things that weigh us down and burden us? Have we come to him to lay these things down from our past that cling so desperately to us? Have we surrendered our present to him because he says, "I have something better for you"? Have we entrusted our future to him because he can do above and beyond what we could hope or imagine? Why does Christ do this? Christ renews us because he is gentle and lowly. Listen to this. This is unparalleled anywhere else you can find it. You can't find it anywhere else. "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." What is very counterintuitive is when he says, "Take my yoke upon you." A yoke was a bar, usually of wood, that had two loops, and you would harness two farm animals together, and they would attach farm equipment to that bar, and they would drag that equipment together. So what it sounds like is, hey, Christ is going to put a yoke on you, which means there's going to be work. There's going to be something. There's going to be toil. There's going to be something you're striving after. But it's counterintuitive because Christ says it is easy and light. The people in Jesus' day said, hey, what are the works that God wants us to do? And this is the work that Christ said. Here's the work of God. Believe in me. In his day, the people around him said, you have to follow 613 laws. 613 verses come. That is an easy yoke. But why does Christ offer this? Why does he do this? Because he is gentle and lowly in heart. We did a sermon series on the gentleness of Christ a couple of years ago. Let me tell you. I have read a lot of books about God before. I've done a lot of studying about God. I did it in high school. I did it in college. I'm doing it now for postgraduate work or graduate work, whatever the difference is. All right, I've read a lot of books and studied a lot of things. All right, I've heard thousands of sermons in my lifetime. It wasn't until somebody explained the gentleness and lowliness of Christ that I had a better understanding of God. You see, one of the things, and I'll admit for myself, is I have a habit of recreating God in my own image, which means that there can sometimes be an edgy kind of love. If you catch me on a day where my energy is spent, if I've exhausted everything I have, there can be an edginess. I'm not proud of it. I don't like it. I'd rather not be there, but that's a reality. And every time I would come to Christ, my fear was there was an edginess in Christ. Oh, you again. Huh. Oh, that problem again. Didn't I tell you that wasn't going to work out? Okay. Not that exaggerated, but it was easy for me to say, okay, I'm going to help you again. The gentleness of Christ gives us a different picture altogether. Please open your hearts to me. Listen to this. Gentleness is the quality of Christ that means he is not easily exasperated. Christ is not trigger happy when he deals with us. When we bring him our pain, when we bring him our problems, when we bring him the deepest longings of our souls, he doesn't chastise us. He doesn't begrudge us. He says, I understand, and I'm here for you. The furthest reaction from Christ is one where he sits around waiting for us to fail. The thing about his heart that he reveals is that he is gentle. All right, but here's the second part of this. Lowliness is the quality of Christ that enables him to empathize with the burdens of life and makes him the most accessible person in the universe. Listen, the book of Hebrews tells us he became like us. He knew what it was like to experience pain, to experience loss, to experience hunger, tiredness, thirstiness. He experienced everything we experience. And because he did, he has the capacity to mediate grace as somebody who can stand in our shoes. I don't know if you've ever been here, but somebody says, hey, I know what you're going through. And you're like, no, you actually don't. With Christ, he does. Christ knows everything we've gone through and more. All right. But how did Christ give us this rest? How does Christ know our deepest pain, our deepest longings? Because he took them on the cross. When Jesus hung, people reviled him. People treated him unfairly and unjustly. They insulted him and ridiculed him. The very worst things we deserved because of what we had done, Christ took upon himself. And he exchanged it for what he deserved. The blessings of a righteous life. A whole relationship with God. And Christ extends that invitation to you and I today. Christ invites us into the rest that comes from knowing God as our Heavenly Father. Christ wants to give us rest from the things that weigh us down from our past. Christ wants to give us rest in our present that sustains us for the work He calls us to do. Christ has a plan to give us rest in the future that is going to be beyond anything we can imagine. And so, this is the invitation for us today. Come, you who are weary and heavy laden, because Christ will give us rest from His most gentle and lowly heart. Will we come to Christ in prayer to ask this from Him? He stands ready, not with a finger pointed for judgment, but with arms ready to receive. Will we come before Him in worship because we remember that He is sovereign and we remember we are absolutely dependent on Him, just like infants are dependent on parents? Come, you who are weary and heavy laden, because Christ will give you rest. Our dear Heavenly Father, thank You for Your great promises in Christ. Thank You for the great reality that You desire to reveal Yourself to us when we acknowledge that we are not qualified to come before You. We thank You that in Christ You give us rest. We thank You that You desire to give us rest, not just for one thing, but for our past, our present, and our future. And dear Heavenly Father, I pray for myself and for my brothers and sisters who are sitting in this room and for all of our brothers and sisters who are watching this online, that we would hear this delightful invitation for our souls. I pray that we would respond by coming again and again and again and again to hear Your gentle whisper, to lay down the things that have been burdening us, and to enter into Your rest. Would You please guide us? Would You please help us? We love You, and we ask this through Jesus Christ, our Lord.